We're very blessed to be walking through Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It has been amazing, especially for me. I love it. We're coming to Hebrews 11. It seems like every week the next sermon for me becomes bigger than the week before. The subject becomes bigger than the week before. I think, oh, that was just the best. It's not going to get better. Well, we hit Hebrews 11. I knew Hebrews 11. It's called the Hall of Faith, or, you know, it's different names that we have for Hebrews chapter 11, and it's all about faith. So I knew it'd be big, but the more I studied it, the bigger it got. And that's, you could say that's the same way with everything. But faith is foundational. Even more, it's foundational. I picked out the word fundamental. Faith is fundamental. It's amazing how, when we think about Christianity or anything in life, faith plays a part. Now, that would be the first thing to recognize, is faith is mixed in with everything throughout creation. You can't escape it. It's inescapable. Fundamental is defined as forming a necessary base or core of central, or it's of central importance. Webster's 1828 says, a leading and primary principle, rule, law, or article which serves as the groundwork of a system, essential part as the fundamentals of the Christian faith. That's what Webster said in his dictionary, 1828. Faith is fundamental. All right? That's the proposition. Faith is fundamental. And it's fundamental for everyone. And we'll talk more about that as we look at the first couple verses in Hebrews 11. We can start, though, in James 2, because I want to make a point, some preemptory remarks as we get into this chapter on faith. Go over to James chapter 2, and we recognize two different types of faith. Because I remember talking to a man, witnessing to a man online, and I made the statement that even the atheist has faith. This is important for us to realize. The atheist has faith. No one can prove God exists. No one can prove God does not exist. That's the whole point. Supernatural. It's beyond the natural. It goes beyond the natural. We can't just take out a test tube and somehow test for God. Right? You can't. Everyone presupposes up front whether God exists or he does not exist. In that sense, God is hidden. So everyone has faith. What kind of faith, though, do you have, is the question. The kind of faith that you have will affect how you look at your wife. The kind of faith that you have will affect the decisions that you make on the city council, or how you treat your children. On and on down, or how you treat your boss. Look at James chapter 2 with me before we go on into Hebrews 11. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So we're talking about faith, and we're talking about some distinguishing factors. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In other words, your faith does nothing. Your faith has no practical application. There's no evidence that you have faith that is working. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. There's your first type of faith. Dead faith. So everyone has some kind of faith. You may have dead faith, but you have some kind of faith. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There is a faith that does work. There is a living faith that produces things as a response to what is believed. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There you have theology. What's your theology? You believe that God is one? Great. But look at this. So do the demons. They believe and they shudder. The demons don't have a living faith. What's the difference? Well, we know at least this much. Just in this little passage, there's at least two different kinds of faith, a dead faith and a living faith. And you can know it by the fruit that they bring. They produce something that is seen in people's lives. They make a difference. And it's connected to theology. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Interesting. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? He gives an example of Abraham who had a faith. That faith produced an action. He offered his son. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot, who was also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, oftentimes, the Catholic doctrine says, see, it's faith plus works. And it misunderstands this passage. Instead of being a faith that works, it is for them faith plus works. And that's according to their council. I believe it's either the Council of Trent or Council of Orange. That's what their whole problem with Martin Luther was. But we acknowledge full well there is a faith that's dead and a faith that's live. Live faith produces actions like, as he's already said in James, taking care of the widows and the orphans. Now, faith is a concept that is so massive and it affects every part of our life. Let me read a few verses that it comes up just in Matthew and somewhere else, some other places in the New Testament. But remember, there's at least two types of faith, dead faith and living faith. Dead faith produces its own works, right? So does living faith. All right. Matthew 6:30. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? O men of little faith. That's Jesus talking. And what's the problem? Little faith. What's the chapter? Matthew chapter 6. What's he talking about? Worrying about the things of tomorrow. Where am I going to get my clothes? Where am I going to get my food? Where am I going to get money? Any other confessors of sin? Yes? Who have little faith? This topic of faith is that huge that it comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. We can have living faith that is little faith. We don't want to stop there. Do you want to stop there? Because we recognize full well that God is worthy. Has he ever let you down? I was young and now I'm old, but I never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Never, never. We prayed about cars. Amen. Lord, I know you'll provide. You're going to get us from point A to point B. I might be hitchhiking, but who's going to pick up a family of eight? I probably ought to have a car, Lord. God will take care of it. Matthew 8:10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Isn't that great? You can make Jesus marvel. I love it. By what? By having great faith. Do you want to make Jesus marvel? I don't know about you, but I want heaven to smile when I make certain moves. I want to affect, if you could please God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, If you can please God, do you want to? Goodness gracious, that is just the ultimate goal. Isn't that our goal? It says, 2 Corinthians 5:9, it is our ambition to what? I want to make sure I quote it right. But this is our primary ambition. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Please the Lord. Hebrews 11, just a couple verses down. We're not going to get to it today, but it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if we want the end game of bringing pleasure to heaven, having the Lord God Almighty stand up and say, shh, to everyone in heaven, look at this, I am pleased by this. Well, then may we have great faith. Matthew 8:26, and he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Remember? Disciples out on the boat, the wind and the waves come. They're scared to death. The wind and waves scare them. What's the problem? The problem is lack of faith. Do you fear something, anything? What is it you fear? What's the problem? Lack of faith. Little faith. Matthew 9:2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on the bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick man, sick of palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Isn't it great? What does the faith attribute it to? It's because they tore open the roof and dropped their buddy down through the roof. That's action. That's activity. Their faith said, we have got to get him to Jesus. Jesus can heal. Well, they couldn't guarantee that. What if Jesus said, I'm not going to heal you today? I don't know that I don't think Jesus healed every single person. However, having said that, would you take your loved one who had palsy or was paralyzed to Jesus? I would do whatever. I'm not saying he couldn't have healed. He could heal and did heal all over the place. He could heal whoever he wanted to. Whoever the Father designed to come and purpose to heal them. Being God in the flesh. At the same time, whether he would or wouldn't stop us from taking our loved one to Jesus, knowing that he could, and begging him to heal them. 9:22, but Jesus turning and seeing her, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. 9:29, he touched her eyes, saying, be it done according to your faith. 14:31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And this is, that one was about Peter sinking in the water. O you of little faith, why do you doubt? When the wind and the waves come, don't get your eyes off Jesus. Keep walking on the water. At least commend Peter for wanting to get out of the boat. Anyone else not want to get out of the boat? Okay, how about this? Here's the storms. Getting out of the boat might not look like you something dangerous to you because you're not a fisherman and we don't live by a sea. Maybe getting out of the boat would mean something like you're going to lose your job because you stood up to... Well, we'll get to that application later on. But losing your job, maybe that's the wind in the waves because you took a stand for Christ. Going down, I want to get down. I mean, faith just comes up all over the place. Acts 6:7, though. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, this is where it starts to take on. This is Acts. Remember, this is the apostles, and they're going and delivering and teaching and delivering doctrine, and it becomes this noun, this the faith. That is my faith. And it becomes a set of beliefs that people believe in. And they're confessing Christ. The faith is now being spoken of as an entity. And there are many other passages in Acts that do the same thing. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 6, verse 5, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It's the entry point to Christianity, Acts 14:27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 15:9, and he made no distinction between us and them, Jews and Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. That was the avenue. That was the channel. Now, transitioning into the three tests that I want to look at in Hebrews 11. First, I want to start with Romans 3 and transition into Hebrews 11. Romans 3, Paul now delivering huge doctrine about how we are sinners. In verse 10, it says, that's Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. That's massive. There's none righteous, not even one. Now that calls into question people's worldview right off the bat in our society, because we would say, no, people are okay. They're not perfect. No, read on. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. No one seeks God. No one seeks God. You don't by your own heart have some good part of your heart that seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It doesn't leave anyone out, and it shows us the depravity of our sin. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's a pretty bleak picture of humanity. Dropping down to verse 24, being justified as a gift. Justification comes as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Once again, only through Christ can you get that gift. It's faith in Christ. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It takes faith, and that happens as the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. We receive propitiation for our sins and we are justified. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I'm going through this for a particular reason. Continue with me. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Are you with me? Okay, now go back to Hebrews 11:1. We're going to get into that. For the atheist, for the person who is seeking, as they say, although Romans 3 says no man seeks after God. So when someone's seeking, it's God doing the work in their heart and their lives. Okay? For the person out there that is asking questions, how do I know which faith is the right faith? Can you know? Is there a way you can tell? I would say there's absolutely a way you can tell. Look at Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Three tests given us in the first three verses. First one is a proof test. Second one is a history test. Third one is a worldview test. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, what is faith? Comes from the word pistos. It's the conviction of the truth of anything. Faith, you could say it, faith, trust, belief. What do you believe in? What do you trust in? Everyone trusts in something. Is there a supernatural realm? You have to choose that. What do you believe? What do you trust in? The atheist trusts that there is no supernatural realm. He cannot prove that. What test tube showed him that? That there was no supernatural realm? I mean, by definition, science is there to test what you can touch, taste, feel. Something concrete, something material. Now, I read Romans 3 because we're talking about the Jews. Hebrews 11 is talking about the Jewish people, right? You have a Hebrew author, at least we think. We're not sure who the author is, but he's talking to the Hebrew people about what? Leaving the old covenant behind, coming into the new covenant. Encouraging them, come into the new covenant. Come in, stay into the new covenant. Don't leave Jesus. Don't go backwards, go forwards. He's trying to remind them and convince them. Now, some in the congregation are saved, some are not saved. Some in every church are going to be saved, some are not going to be saved. We don't know the heart, but we do know the effects and the fruits of faith, of a living faith or a dead faith. He's encouraging them to walk in the new covenant faith. And what is the difference? Romans 3 is the difference. The Jews had a doctrine or a thinking that said works salvation. It's along the lines of the Catholics. And in Romans 3, we just saw works could never justify you. You'll never be good enough. You will never, ever be good enough. There is a disease, a sickness, a problem that every human ever will always have, and that is you're a sinner. You have a disease. You have a problem. It's fundamentally who you are. You're a sinner. You need saved. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what Romans 3 is all about. And he's trying to convince them this idea that somehow you can do all these religious rituals and that's going to make you okay with God is wrong. Absolutely wrong. The next word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things, hypostasis. Two words, a preposition put together with the verb. Hupo means by and under, histemi, to cause or to make stand, to place or to set. This reminds me of Martin Luther. You remember when he's at the Diet of Worms? He says, here I stand. Here I stand on what? On faith alone. Justification by faith alone. He's talking to the powers, the known powers that be, standing up to them and saying, here I stand. I cannot recant. He based what he believed on God's word. And he took a stand. Hypostasis. The next word, hope for, the conviction of things not seen. Conviction, elegkos. Proof or test. Now, in the universities right today, they have a faith, but it's a very, very shakable faith. I was just watching a video by Jonathan Haidt, and he was talking about the current state of the universities, how the universities has no diversity. And by that, he means it used to be when, you know, way back in the 60s, and he's given his stats, it was 4-1, 4 liberal professors to 1 conservative professor. Now it is like 17-1 in your, what they call STEM fields, science, technology, engineering and medical, mathematics. Your STEM fields, and but in the humanities fields, you know, psychology, sociology, the fields that promote social justice, it's 70-1. 70 liberal professors to 1 conservative. That's his stats. His point is there is no diversity at the university. If you speak out against social justice and the current prevailing thought process that is promoted in the university, watch out. They'll come after you. They will hang you, you'll lose your job, et cetera, et cetera. That's not a faith that is very strong, is it? That's a weak faith that cannot stand up to scrutiny. They don't want any opposition. They want to be able to put out 1 point of view and 1 only. It cannot stand up to the script. You don't have to worry about it. The proof test, this is number one. The proof test is put your Christianity up there. If you don't have an answer that provides assurance, that provides the conviction, don't worry. There, the answer is there. Christianity hides from no one. You don't have to worry about it. It will stand up to all scrutiny. I remember this guy in seminary. He was known as a debater, a very good debater. And he was well sought after. He came to speak at our seminary, and he was giving proofs for the Bible, proofs for why God exists, all these different proofs. And one of the illustrations, he told us about an experience he had, how a young man who was an atheist and a skeptic had just was really making waves. And so they called him up because they wanted him to come and debate this young man who was supposedly just off the charts brilliant. Scary smart, right? You ever met those people that are just scary smart? You know, a Ben Shapiro type. Like, I don't want to debate him. He thinks too fast, and I just, no way. So he is fielding this call. They say, come and debate him because this guy is just tearing everybody up, you know. He said, I don't really know if I have time. And he's a young man. Surely there's, you know, somebody that can handle this situation. They said, well, that's all right. We understand. We didn't think you would win anyway, or something like that, win the debate. And that tweaked his interest. Now, however you said it, I just remember the fact that that's what caught him, is when he got challenged. He's like, oh, well, maybe I do have time after all. One of the questions, so the question came up that this young man had about the Old Testament. He says, it says right here in the text that the cup was a certain diameter. I don't remember what text it was about. I remember the illustration. And he's talking about a text in the Old Testament that told the measurements of a certain cup that a king had. He said, it says right here that it's a certain diameter. It says over here it's a different diameter. See, there's a contradiction. Are you with me? There's a contradiction, therefore you can't believe the Bible. And this debater, I wish I'd remembered his name, because he said, I didn't know. I didn't know the answer. Wow, and this is happening while they're debating. I didn't know the answer. Why could there be a contradiction? How does that happen? So I went back, I said, I don't have that answer, but I will research it. This is my point for us. Christianity can stand all the scrutiny that you put out there. You might not have the answer right now. All you have to do is dig. It's there. It is there. You cannot find anything that will disprove Christianity. He went home and studied it and realized that the way it was written, it was obvious. The inside, one gives you the measurement of the inside of the cup. One gives you a measurement of the outside of the cup. And put them together, you can see how thick the cup is. The chalice, whatever you want to call it. And I'm sure by that, you can then extrapolate a lot more about the king's chalice. My only point with that is that Christianity will withstand scrutiny. You never have to be afraid that it won't. I had another experience when I was flying. My friend was an officer. He was the pilot. I was up in the cockpit. We're flying over to Gulf of Oman, I think. I don't know. It looked like the backside of the moon. I remember coming down. We're landing in Oman. This is the bottom of Saudi Arabia. All nothing but sand. I mean, so much sand. It's sand and it's flat sand. The haze coming up is brown. I mean, everything's brown. I really thought I was landing on the backside of the moon or something. No, that'd be the front side because the sun was blazing. Nonetheless, point being, he was an atheist who believed in evolution. Now realize this, all right? Think about this. Evolution says, boom, big bang, everything explodes into some kind of order. I mean, literally. And you came from green ooze, literally, green slime, somehow. They do not have an answer that can tell you the origins at all. Well, we're landing here on the backside of, I think it was Oman. And he has me by this point in time so confused. He's given me all of these evolutionary truths. He's like, Rob, you're crazy. Creation, nothing. Here's why evolution is true. Evolution is real. And I remember thinking, he's right. We evolved. My ancestors are monkeys. How can this be, Lord? And I was trying to witness to him. Here he's got me doubting. And I remember going to bed that night, just listening. The Lord was just saying, Rob, you just got to trust me. Just trust me. Well, it was only a matter of a certain amount of time before, you know, I heard maybe, I don't know, Ken Hovind, any number of Ken Ham, any number of just people who are into that area of proof, and realized that evolution is just a ridiculous theory. It's an absolute ridiculous theory that hinges on the idea that somehow there is no supernatural. We all agree that there is a microevolution. Well, everyone knows that, but there is no macroevolution. There is no, they have no answers as to how everything began. They just have no answers for that. Now, you may get confused and doubt for a time. I understand. They can make it confusing for you. But at the end of the day, there is no good explanation. It is weak. Christianity is not weak. You can put it up against anything, and it starts just in the creation evolution debate. It starts with the supernatural realm exists, period. If the supernatural realm exists, and if there is a God, he can create the earth in 6 days easy. If miracles happen, how can we say that, you know, he's somehow limited? God can do whatever he wants. Amen. This is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction. You know it's true. You know it's true. Webster's 1828, the act of convincing of an error, confutation, the act of compelling one to acknowledge his error. It's used oftentimes, the conviction, the word for conviction, the act of compelling one to acknowledge his error or the truth of what is alleged. And that's the big point, the truth of what is alleged. Here's the truth. The truth is in Jesus Christ. John 20:29 says, Thomas, it's Jesus talking to Thomas, you see the wounds and you believe. How blessed are those who do not see and still believe. We make a choice. Is there God or is there not? Science doesn't tell you one way or the other. You choose. You recognize. Now, as Bonson would say, I can prove God exists because life cannot make sense without a God. Amen. And that's a great study in and of itself. For these Hebrews, though, they go on by faith into, he's trying to push them into the new covenant. Go on into the new covenant. It's not a works, and this is what I want us to remember. It's not a works-based faith. It's not faith plus works. It is a faith-based works. Got it? It's not a works-based faith. You're not working your way to heaven. These Hebrews right here were not going to be made righteous by going to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They could go their whole life and abide by the Ten Commandments and they would never be righteous before God and deserve heaven. And he wanted to make that clear. It just doesn't add up. They cannot be righteous. Okay, pressing on. Let's go into the history test. The history test is the next verse. For by it the men of old, remember the Old Testament saints, they gained approval. Now he's going to go right on into telling us about all these Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11. And what does it mean, gained approval? It does not mean that somehow they gain access into heaven because of their works righteousness. We've already covered that. Gained approval. This word, martyreo, is to bear witness. The root word is martyr. They bear witness. They testify. These men were doing works because of something they believed. Now, even the disciples would die martyrs' deaths. Many, I think 11 out of 12 of them would die martyrs' deaths. Why? Because they believed something so much so that they were willing to die for it. Which brings into question the silly notion that somehow these disciples were lying or they stole the body. Now, if you stole the body of your Messiah, if your king or your guru died and you wanted to make up a story and said, he's alive. So you stole the body to say, see, he's not in the grave. Don't you think somewhere along the line, about the time they were nailing you to a cross or going to stone you, don't you think you would say, I was just kidding. We made it up. The body is over there. John, admit it. Will you just admit you got the body in the bedroom? All right? We were making it up. It's all over. You're right. Christianity's wrong. Don't you think they would have said something? The reason they become by faith, for by it the men of old gained approval, they became witnesses to what faith they had. That's why Abraham would put his son on an altar. I don't think he was doing it for the fun of it. He's doing it because he had an assurance, a truth, a belief that said, God is real. He's spoken to me. This is what I do. Same way with these disciples. They're not. People will say, well, people die for their faith all the time. Look at the suicide bombers, you know, Islam. Dying so that they can go to heaven and have their 70 virgins on silk pillows. Which is such a shallow understanding. So shallow that it's sad. Listen, that's fine. They may die for a faith that they believe in. In that sense, they have a faith in the supernatural realm. They believe Allah is God. Point being, for Christianity, however, they believe that Jesus rose from the grave. And if it wasn't true, they would not all have died martyr's death testifying to that fact. They wouldn't die for a lie. Muslims die for something they believe to be real. But that's incredibly sad because the testimony of history should be calling them out. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? There's where it first starts. They believe Jesus was a prophet. If you believe he's a prophet, how can you believe he's a prophet and he says, I am the only way to God. I am the only way to the Father. If he's a prophet and he prophesies and says, I am the only way to the Father, then why don't you believe him? The history test is full of people throughout history. Look at Christianity. Goes from a Jewish man. Look at the dating system. For crying out loud. The dating system. We're in 2019. 2019 of what? The year of our Lord. All of history testifies to the resurrection of Christ. It's everywhere. For by it the men of old gained approval. They became so convinced and that their actions testified. They were martyrs for the faith. They were approved by the world and should be approved by the world around them. The history test. The history is all over the place. But it does bring into question something that's very important. The winners of history write the history. So they say. The winners of it. Who writes the history books? The winners of history. They write the history. We need Christian historians. There are too many atheist historians rewriting a history that should go back to Christ, that should go back to, and even in, especially in America, we need Christian historians that will go back and draw the roots back to the Bible and Reformation history and Calvin and Reformed doctrines and all the providences of God that led up to things like the Constitution. Coming up in July, we want to have want to watch during the second half a DVD series on jury nullification. You think, what's that got to do with the Bible or church or anything? Jury nullification comes out of biblical precepts. Biblical precepts laid the groundwork for self-government and limited government. That laid the groundwork for the Constitution. Bible was there at the birth of our nation. Why do we neglect it? And we don't even understand, how does jury nullification connect back to the Bible? We need to understand those things. Those are the things in history that were proofs along the line. Look at what God's providence is bringing to pass. It's good for us to study that. That provides proof. Now, one last thing before I leave the history test. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, you have the Crusades. Look at what Christianity did. Christianity is bad for the world. Look at the Crusades. Look at how they killed. So, in the first place, I don't believe the revisionist history about the Crusades. There is another side to the story, and you can get books from historians that'll give you a more, a different perspective. And I would start that. I'm not saying that, well, look, they would claim that Hitler was a Christian, right? Some people would claim Hitler was a Christian. Seriously? Now, talk about a revisionist piece of history. But here's the comeback on that. You want to talk about killings in history? Let's talk about the humanist killings of history. Let's talk about Stalin, Lenin, Chairman Mao, Pol Pot. On down the line, if you're going to bring up how religion has created death in past history, then let's talk about atheism and humanism, how they brought up multiplied counts of murder of their own people in history. That historical proof is there, can't be debated, and it isn't a good testimony towards humanism and atheism. All right, that's the history test, the worldview test. So you have the proof test, the things that are for assurance, that give assurance, the things that we can stand on, that we recognize. And the number one is, you can't, all of the law of God should point you to not work salvation, but faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can, he's the only one raised from the grave. He's the only one that shed his blood for sins, the sins of the world, those who would repent and believe in him. History test gives proof to that end. Men who stood, and men and women who he'll go on to talk about in Hebrews 11, they stood because they were convinced that they had seen a resurrected Lord and Savior. Press on out of the old covenant into the new covenant. Now the last one is the worldview test. Does it make sense of reality? Does it make sense of reality? You know, what faith is real? What faith is true? Well, put it to the worldview test. Can it make sense of reality? It says right here in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You have the two different worlds. You have what you cannot see, the non-material world, and you have the material world, what you can see. This word for world is eons, ages, unbroken age, perpetuity of time, the worlds, the universe, period of time. And the word for word, it says, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, is rhema, the uttered speech, uttered by living voice, the thing that is spoken. God spoke it, and it came into being. Something came out of nothing because God spoke it. All right? There was nothing there initially. It always cracks me up thinking about this, because you ask some, how's that joke go about there's turtles all the way down?
What's the world sitting on, or something like that? Like, it's on a turtle. He's trying to disprove it. He's like, that's silly. What's underneath the turtle? Another turtle. Okay, but what's underneath that turtle?
Right.
Another turtle. Okay, man, but what's under that one? Well, you're silly, young man. It's turtles all the way down.
Yeah. It's turtles all the way down. So you understand, I mean, we know, what is holding the earth up in space? The stars, the universe, all speak to something that holds it all together. It should be speaking and saying there is a God. And that really is the point. Where is your starting point? They have a faith. The atheist has a faith. The materialist has a faith. They say, you have faith, we have science. It doesn't work that way. Now, we could maybe draw a distinction. They put their saving faith in science, whereas we put our sanctifying faith in science. In other words, we have a certain amount of faith in science. It's why the best scientists in history were Christians. The reason we do science is because we believe that something, if you can measure it, if you can observe it, and if you can repeat it, that's the scientific method, right? We believe that there are things that are measurable, observable, and repeatable. Our worldview makes room for that. A God who does not change, a God who sets the laws of the universe in motion, so that when you go out to your car and you turn the ignition switch on, if it doesn't start, what do? You start to analyze it and say, I must have a dead battery. Or maybe I'm out of gas. Or you start to analyze different things that could be wrong with your car. You don't sit there and say, well, it's just a random universe. By chance, today it didn't start. I'll go ahead and I'll keep on trying. Keep on trying. Hey, Gabe, keep on trying with that Metro. It's okay because it's a random chance universe, and one of these times it's going to be a good one. No. People do that. It's only the Christian worldview that says, no, there is a God. Things are not random chance, and God has set things in motion that do not change. God himself does not change. The sun will come up tomorrow. Sun's going to come up tomorrow, and you're a fool if you think that somehow it's just random chance whether it will or it won't. And people don't live like that. People make plans. People don't live thinking it's random whether or not the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Seriously? No, they don't live like that. They're lying. That would be foolish. You can talk about the apocalypse and whatnot, but the point is, it's not a random chance universe. And for them, they have presupposed before they look at the science, right? Science data is out there. You can't look at the science data and say, see, there is no God. No, the science data, the test tubes, the whatever, it tells you about material. It cannot tell you anything about the supernatural. There is no test tube for measuring the supernatural. All you can do is measure the material. So you presuppose before you look at the science. You presuppose, your worldview presupposes there is a supernatural realm and there is a natural realm. There is a beyond the material realm, a metaphysical, a spiritual realm, and there is a material realm. There is something we cannot see, and there is something that we can see. And what we can see should be telling us about what we can't see. But we have to start with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. If you don't start there, you go haywire. For us to come to a worldview that says all there is material. You are nothing more than atoms firing, molecules in motion. That doesn't make sense out of life. That cannot make sense out of reality. If you go with evolution, you cannot make sense out of reality. You cannot give a reason for why evil exists. Why you condemn anyone for their evil. Why do you condemn the murderer who's atoms and molecules are firing back and forth and he murders in some way? How can you condemn that? It's not his fault. He's just atoms in motion. That worldview doesn't make sense. Why? Because we know better. You know better. That's why if you have a purely materialistic worldview, you cannot make sense out of reality. You cannot give an answer for evil. Sam Harris cannot give an answer for evil. And they try to do it. They've been trying to do it for millennia, trying to come up with a system of ethics whereby a purely materialistic worldview can account for morality. And that is the issue of the day, morality. Because postmodernism says there is not one set morality. Once you go that route, where there is no objective truth, no universal truth, then everyone gets to pick his own morality. And if everyone gets to pick his own morality, why are you condemning anyone? Why do you condemn the Christian who doesn't accept transgenderism? Why do you condemn the murderer who says, hey, I think we should have, you're violating my civil rights because I want to have the murder society, you know, get tax benefits, whatever. I mean, it's once you go that route, you cannot make sense of reality. That's the worldview test. And we would ask, who's really putting their head in the sand? I mean, seriously, who's really putting their head in the sand? It's the materialist who puts his head in the materialist bucket and said there's nothing outside of this materialist bucket. There is no non-material. There is no supernatural. I'm sticking my head in the bucket, in the sand, that says all there is just this little box. He enters into that box where nothing outside of material exists. There is no non-material outside of this. There's too much you can't account for. God comes along and says, by faith we understand the worlds. It's interesting how the author of Hebrews goes back to creation. Isn't it great? Goes back to creation and says, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. He assumes, presupposes, everyone has to presuppose that there is a supernatural realm and there is a natural realm. And he says to them, we go back to creation. God who created, it takes faith. It's a presupposition. You presuppose, you choose ahead of time. Before you ever look at science, everyone presupposes, is there a supernatural realm or only a natural materialistic realm? Then you look at the science data. We live in a state that has the Grand Canyon. Isn't it great? You give me an atheist, he'll look at the Grand Canyon and he will presuppose something about the non-material world and the material world. And then he'll look at the Grand Canyon and he will come to his conclusions. Give me a Christian who says, I presuppose there is a supernatural God who did do supernatural things in the past, and this is the result of Noah's flood. He will come to completely different conclusions as they look at the facts. It will always be that way. And until you acknowledge a presupposition, you're not really being honest. I would say you fail the worldview test. Christianity doesn't fail the worldview test. It accounts for the supernatural and the natural realm. It accounts for why acts of history have happened in the linear progression in time. It accounts for why liberty would come to America in a specific for a specific reason in a specific way. It accounts for proofs why it can stand up to scrutiny with a blessed assurance that it need not hide away from any questions whatsoever. It can stand the scrutiny of all comers. It can see into the unseen. It has that blessed assurance. Now let me close with just a real quick practical application. I was listening to John Piper last night, and he answered a question on, he had a question come in, how do we respond to transgender folks who want us to call them by their pronoun? And it was a great question, and John Piper answered in his typical John Piper fashion. He is Grandpa Piper. He's so loving, so great with his ethos. But he doesn't shrink back either. He puts out biblical doctrine. So how does faith come in? Here's where faith comes in to this situation. Because faith is going to be tested. We have a faith that says God created them male and female. At the same time, we recognize that our neighbor, when he comes over and he introduces himself, he uses the name Sally. So your neighbor, who's a transgender, comes over, introduces him as Sally. Introduces himself as Sally. What do you do? You're going to call him Sally and her? Well, if it's your neighbor and it's the first time you meet him, well, I would call him Sally. I mean, you might think it's strange. It reminded me, who was it that sang the boy named Sue?
Johnny
Cash, growing up. That song doesn't even make sense now in our world. It's in our lifetime that song doesn't even make sense, because the joke of that song was he had to grow up with a name like Sue and he would be teased. You got a girl's name, ha, ha, ha. Right? Wasn't that the joke of that? So just, huh? It made him tough because his dad wasn't going to be around and he was going to get picked on. Boy, the anti-bullying police of 2019 would be out in a flock. Don't cheese. And you get this? Now, this is important because that's what's happening on the university campuses. They're surrounded. You're making fun of the boy named Sue. We'll protect you, Sue. And we're going to punish these people who are calling you, instead of teaching him to stand up like we used to at one time at a belief, I'll name him Sue so he gets tough by being able to resist all this criticism. Nowadays it's, no, I'm going to change the environment. And I'm going to punish anyone that would criticize the boy named Sue. Isn't that silly? You see how massively we've changed just in the last few years. But it's a result of the child-centered parenting, where we change the environment so that the child doesn't have to change, instead of changing the child to conform to the environment. Well, anyway, imagine that your neighbor comes over, he calls himself Sue or Sally. We would, just out of wanting to love our neighbor, we'd say Sally. Hi, Sally. You might think in the back of your brain, that's a little strange. Did you get a father like Johnny Cash's song? Or what? But so we go along with it. But when it hits the workplace, and the workplace then comes and says to you, so-and-so prefers the pronoun she, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Because the proof test tells us we have a faith that we can bank on, we know is true, and makes sense out of reality. What is that sense? That's Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God made them male and female. The truth is, you're made male and female. That's what the truth. Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth in love. So I'm limited as far as what I can do. There's one aspect where I call my neighbor Sally because I want to be a good witness and love Sally and hopefully develop a relationship where I can tell him about Christ, lead him to the gospel. There is another context in which when they tell me you have to call them by their preferred pronouns, I'll be lying. To call you she is a lie. It's just not true. And I cannot do that. Biblically, my faith says I have to respond in a way that corresponds with truth and reality. So my faith is now making me a martyr, so to speak. I have to stand up for what I believe is true. I have this assurance working in my heart, in my mind. I cannot just lie. I cannot go on and act like this fantasy world exists, because there is a seen world and an unseen world. And the unseen world has told me that there is, within the seen world, male and female. And we can't just come up with it because we're not content with the way God made us. I have to tell the truth. I have to speak the truth. From the unseen world to the seen world, there is male and female. I will not call them by their preferred pronoun. At that point, then your job's on the line, right? And as John Piper would say, at that point, I'd be looking for a new job. I would not lie. And I agree with him 100%. Amen. Because the proof test tells me that the unseen world is casting judgment on the seen world, or it's laying down a truth for the seen world. The historical test lets me know that this has happened in history. People have done things because they were assured by their faith that they had to stick to what they knew to be true. And then the worldview test. My worldview is framed by the fact that there is a God who created us, and He created us. There's a supernatural God who created us, male and female, and it works its way out in the materialistic world, the material world, where you have an XY chromosome or you have an XX chromosome. It's just science. And how you interpret science will be framed by your faith, whether it's a dead faith or a living faith. Amen. Three proofs. Three tests. Proof test, historical test, and worldview test. They all have to work together to make sense. Only Christianity does. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that we don't have to have cognitive dissonance. We don't have to feel like there is... We don't have to walk in hypocrisy. We don't have to make it up as we go. We have your word to guide us, and your word is true. We don't have to feel insecure. We might not have all the answers to the questions, but I'm thankful that you, even if you used pagans to do it, you brought about Google. I can Google answers about your word and your truth and your world, and you have raised up answers. Answers in Genesis. Answers here, there, everywhere. Books. So much good truth for us to say, you know what, I don't have an answer, but I'll go research that. And we can know ahead of time, though, that life cannot make sense without you. And when we press in with that worldview, we recognize that there's only one that raised from the grave. That was you, Lord Jesus. Who are we that we should have access to all truth and be able to have that as our foundation for life? Amazing. May it impact the way we look at the world and the way we treat one another. All for your glory. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. If I could get a... Yeah, Micah. Faith, 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 faith. Do you have struggles going on? Pray this week. If you have issues going on, pray this week. Where am I not walking by faith? Where is that a no faith response? As if you did not exist, Lord. Right? God has chosen that to be the avenue to sanctify us. Let us walk on faith that is commensurate with His sovereignty. He's that big. He's bigger than your problems. Amen.
Psalm 68:1-6-8.
Thanks, bud.